Thankful to sing those themes and those hymns. And one of the lines in the song was, Jesus, our glory and our treasure. That in brief summation describes our Lord and the gospel. As we embrace Christ, we embrace him as our glory, as worthy of us, worthy of our faith, worthy of our worship, worthy of all things, and our treasure, that we adore him and treasure him above all. I want us to take this time now, turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 11. John, chapter 11. Again, a favorite chapter of many. It seems like each chapter we come to John, it comes that way. And it seems just in its different way, this chapter is memorable. And then the last chapter was memorable. We come to chapter 11, which of course is the chapter about the resurrection of Lazarus, which is a whole scene here that we will build and work our way into over the coming weeks. I want to read the beginning of this, verses 1 through 6, to build our case and to build the setting for this great scene, which becomes to us not so much about Lazarus, but about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 1, let me read. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you loved is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And we'll stop there. There's much to this chapter. And we're going to begin what is now for the Gospel of John a description of the seven signs that he presents. This is the seventh of them, the seventh miraculous sign that he wanted to highlight and illustrate for us to prove or to create the case seven times over, seven pieces of evidence to prove that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh. He is to be believed, he is to be worshiped, he is to be glorified. And of all of them, it seems like it's building up in intensity and building up in the power and the magnificence and the majesty of Christ. Not to say that turning water into wine is a weak thing or a lowly thing or a lesser thing, but there is something to this as he's progressing forward with his teaching about Christ. You could say this is the greatest of these seven to some extent. It also serves as a parallel to the previous sign in chapter 9. If you remember the blind man from birth, that Jesus healed him. And never has that happened. Never has it been known that a person born blind was healed and given sight. And so it was a great scene there, causing the blind to see. And the reason for this man to be born blind, it said there, Jesus specifically told his disciples this as they're asking the question, well, who sinned that this man was born blind? Was it this man or was it his parents? He answered, it was not that this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now take note of that statement. So therefore, this man was born blind so that Christ would display the works of God at this moment in which he healed him. You got to wrap your mind around that thought. As it follows through, here's the parallel. Here is another scene in which there's Lazarus who is going to die and be buried and put in his sepulcher, his grave, all for the purpose that Jesus Christ would be glorified as the Son of God. So there's a purpose to this. that the works of God might be displayed, that Christ Jesus, the Son of God, may be glorified through it. Let's think about that. He gets ahead of his disciples here at the beginning to tell them, this is what this is going to be about. Trust me on this. Just wait with me and be patient and watch how this unfolds. The Son of God is going to be glorified. God will be glorified by this. Now, if you knew that your illness or your suffering was for that purpose, would you willingly endure it? With a content attitude, by the way. Yeah, I guess I'd have to endure it. And even with a thankful heart. How about that? What if you knew that your illness would result in death? Would you be willing to go through it if Jesus Christ was glorified by it? Even if immediate resurrection wasn't even in the plan, as was the case with Lazarus. So this is the questions, the tough questions that need to be asked that Jesus actually answers for us from the get-go. This is what will happen. This will be the result, the glory of the Son of God. Now let's think about that word glory. There's a Hebrew word that is translated glory amongst others. It's the word chavod. And this word actually in the technical sense means weightiness, heaviness. So there's something to the glory of God that is weighty, that is heavy. That is the idea of God himself, who he is, what he does, bears a lot of weight. There's nothing light about this. Westminster Catechism says, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully enjoy him forever. We agree with that. Psalm 57:11, David said, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And so he ascribes this glory to God over all the earth. May he be exalted. In his creation, God himself is glorified. You can note this from the psalmists. In Psalm 19, in verse 1, if you're familiar with these words, it says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God, the chavod of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the ends of the world. What? Declaring the glory of God. That's what creation does. In Isaiah 6, verse 3, Isaiah, as he's seeing a picture of heaven and God on his throne, there's the statement, the whole earth from the angels, the whole earth is full of his glory. So in creation, God is glorified. He should be seen as not a light thing. His redemption, as he saves sinners, is for the glory of God. We think, oh, it's wonderful to be saved. Praise God. Thank you that I am saved. Thank you that I have salvation and forgiveness of sins, but that's not the chief thing. The chief is that he be glorified through your saved soul. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In verse 15, the same chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, for it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So redemption is really about the glory of God. And Jesus Christ himself, the person of Christ, came into this world to manifest glory. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, John 1:14, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, glory, the glory of God. This is what Jesus mentions and states to his disciples at this point, as Lazarus is sick and dying some miles away, and Jesus says, this is going to result in my glory, or my weightiness, honor, weight. Kind of the idea. This is a weighty matter. This is not a light thing. These are not light words, simple words. These are heavy. God and his attributes are heavy matters. The fact that God loves, that's a heavy thing to consider. That is a great thing to consider. The fact that God is just and holy and has bring and will bring judgment and wrath, that is a weighty matter. No one should look at that and think, okay, big deal. That's a light matter from that mind. That is wrong. There is a certain glory to his justice, a glory to his love, a glory to his salvation, a glory to his attributes all the way across the board. It's never to be seen in a light way. So when we think of the glory of God, consider how important what he's saying is to Jesus. So when he says, this miracle that I'm going to do, that he hadn't said that yet, but what's going to happen here is going to result in my glory, that I be seen in a weightier way, in a heavy manner. So you can't look at a resurrection and think, oh, that happens every day. Or a man born blind who is healed. So what? That type of attitude misses the glory of God, is not ascribing glory to Jesus Christ. All of this was meant to manifest glory to him. In John chapter 2, in verse 11, after he changed the water to wine, says this, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That is, what happened here was a manifestation with the result that the thought of Christ and the understanding of Christ and knowing Christ would become a heavy, major, significant, honorable thing in the heart and the mind of the believer. Nothing light here. This is significant. This is powerful. So Jesus is speaking here, setting them up, setting the stage. He's preparing his disciples that they would see the glory of God in Christ. In verse 40, jumping ahead in chapter 11 here, Jesus said to her, that is Martha, did I not tell you that you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? You will see the glory of God in this. Watch how this works. So here's the stage. He sets up this display, this manifestation that would all be for the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father. All be that we would see it in a more weighty manner, in a heavy way. The illness of Lazarus would result directly in that. J.C. Ryle, becoming one of my favorite commentators, said this about these words. These simple words, the opening of the chapter, are the keynote to the whole chapter. All turns on the bodily illness of an obscure disciple of Christ. How much in the history of our lives hinges on little events, especially on illnesses? Sickness is a sacred thing and one of God's great ordinances. Just think about those words. In this, Jesus will be glorified. As the Son of God, self-revealing his identity, his power, his unity with the Father. What he does, the Father is doing, the works that he's doing. So this will display that before the eyes of the people who watch it. He displays his glory by conquering death, conquering the grave, proving his authority over life and death. As Revelation chapter 1, John, the apostle who wrote this, received those words and saw those things from the book of Revelation, he would speak of Christ as holding in his hands the keys of death and Hades. Indeed, he can command anyone out of that grave. He can unlock the grave at will. That is glory. His compassion, his character as a loving Savior, coming to his friends, loving them in this way, again, his glory is revealed. The one who rules over sickness and illness, sovereign over disease, which serves the purposes, it doesn't thwart his will. It serves his purposes. See that in this passage. But those who believe in him, as a result, give glory to him because of it. So as a living illustration, really, of this, we have this man who would be risen from the dead, having died 4 days previous. That really is a living illustration of what has happened to every one of us in the new birth. He has called us out from the grave. He's called us from death to life. He's alive. And so there is glory and a lot of things to see as we look at this chapter and we begin. So I want to call this the preparing for agony or purposeful agony. Purposeful. The agony that Lazarus endures, that his sisters Mary and Martha are subject to, is for divine good purposes. So let's see what the stage has for us in this miracle. I'll take some lessons from it. Starting verse 1 of 3, I'll call these the individuals who glorify Jesus. The individuals. There are people involved here. And these persons would give glory to Christ, and through their actions and through what happens with them, Christ will be exalted, Christ will be glorified in so many ways. The individuals, starting in verse 1, a certain man. Just a certain man was ill. It's not just a certain man, though. He hasn't been named yet in the Gospel of John, and he's not mentioned anywhere else in the Gospels but here, but he's Lazarus of Bethany, and he is a good friend of Jesus. He is a believer in Christ. He is the brother of two sisters that have become famous for other reasons, Mary and Martha. And it was at Bethany, and the place of Bethany is nearby Jerusalem. So this would be the family. Jesus would most likely spend a lot of time in their house as he comes to visit Jerusalem. So these are precious people to him. Lazarus is a name that's short for Eliezer, meaning God has helped. A brother, a friend, born and lived in this area. Bethany is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem. If you're there today, you just turn east and you see the Mount of Olives, go pass by the brook Kidron, and walking up the Mount of Olives right on the far side in the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives is where the village of Bethany would be historically. And it says of him, he is ill. He is ill, and the illness here is not, you know, take an aspirin and get some rest. This is an illness that's at the point of death, as is the case in a number of scenes in the Gospels. So much so that his sisters are desperate now. We need to send for Jesus. We know Jesus has left town, and he's gone east, and he's gone far away. We got to go get him. We got to let him know that his friend Lazarus is ill. So Jesus, at this point, has vacated Jerusalem. He has gone east, as we saw at the end of chapter 10 there. He's gone over the Jordan River and on into the eastern part where they were baptizing in the past. And this would have been a good day's journey, many miles away from this place, Jerusalem and Bethany. So they have to send for him to let him know what is happening at this point. The village of Mary, the village of Martha, these two famous sisters, very familiar to the disciples, very familiar to the gospel recipients. Everybody would know these. They show up everywhere, it seems like, especially at the end. It's believed that these people are here hosting and caring for in the last days of Christ, and they would be part of that inner circle of disciples and friends of Christ. There are four Marys, by the way, in the Gospels. This Mary, who's the sister of Martha, and then you know Mary Magdalene. You're familiar with her. You're familiar with the mother of the Lord, who's Mary. And then there's another one, the wife of Clopas, who was at the resurrection. So there's a number of Marys, a common name. So we're just clarifying who we're talking about here. Sister of Martha, brother or sister of Lazarus. This is a family that is special to Jesus. It will show up in chapter 12. In verse 3, as he will be at their house again, and Lazarus will be there, and Mary will anoint his feet. That's what's referred to here in verse 2. Is Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair. He's referring there to what's going to happen soon. That happened to him a lot, by the way. At least 3 times we know of. And Mary would be one of those who did this. It's a special gesture of devotion and love and appreciation that she valued Christ as a treasure, as a savior, as a believer. And so would be the case with Martha, and so would be the case with Lazarus. So you kind of get the idea. Who are these individuals? Believers in Christ who believe in him, and thus they give glory to Christ. Now, verse 3. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. I love the way that is expressed. He whom you love is ill. Their first thought was to call Jesus to let him know of their distress. I don't think they're calling doctors at this point. Maybe. They're calling Jesus. We need him. And note how they communicate to him. They didn't say, Jesus, do something. Jesus, come here and heal him. Come at once. They're not commanding him to do anything. They just say, the one whom you love is ill. You go from there. We trust you. We know what you'll do is best. The appeal is to Christ's love for Lazarus, not the other way around. Did you notice that? It doesn't say, Jesus, the one who loves you is ill, as if to maybe barter a little bit and saying, he loves you, he deserves your attention at this point. I'm reminded of the Pharisees and the Jews in Capernaum one day as the centurion who helped build their synagogue had a boy who was ill and sick, and they said to Jesus, hey, he's worthy of your attention. He's worthy to help because he helped build our synagogue. So kind of playing that out and saying, he's worthy to focus your attention on him and help him out. That's not how the sisters speak. They just say, you love him. That's the basis. We trust that you will do what you will do. So the appeal, based on their belief of his compassion, that he is willing to heal, that he has the power to heal, and that he does it out of his love for them and for him. So they're putting his love, his glorious love, on display up front. Now the other people that are part of this, the other individuals would be his disciples. And his disciples are here observing, and you'll see them come into the story following these verses, and they'll be dialoguing with Jesus and asking him, should we go to Jerusalem? Should we do this? It's going to be dangerous. And so they're involved in this. And their part of the story is following and watching and learning and questioning Jesus about what he's going to do. And so for him to speak here in verse 4 is meant for them. When he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. So they're hearing this as an instruction, as he's guiding them, helping them. This was a lesson for them, that Jesus will be exalted and glorified in the hearts, in their hearts, by what's going to happen. I'm going to do this for this purpose. So watch me. Follow me on this. They'll believe stronger, not weaker. They'll trust in the sovereignty of Christ in a more firmer way. They'll then preach the Christ that they know and learn from the incidents like this more boldly, more confidently, with greater conviction. And like John is the one observing this, they will write about these things and these events to glorify Jesus for future generations. We're blessed by these individuals who glorify Christ in their faith and their trust in him. And so this whole picture is intended to glorify him in our hearts, in our minds. So there's the individuals. Let me take you, secondly, the illness. So verse 4, that's the key verse here to start. Verse 4. So when Jesus heard, so he's hearing from messengers or a messenger sent by Mary and Martha. Obviously, Mary and Martha are caring for their brother back home in Bethany. And so they cannot take off. It's probably a good day's travel from Jerusalem, which is in the high ground. And you cross down the slopes towards Jordan River Valley, passing through Jericho, and then you got to head east, which would be modern-day Jordan, to find Jesus out in the wilderness areas. And he's out a good day's walk. And so as these messengers or messenger comes to Jesus and reveals this day since they sent him, And come to find out, it's about during that day in which Lazarus would die. So they don't even know. Only Jesus knows what's going on. And so here's this illness. And Jesus hears it from them, and he says, this illness does not lead to death. There's a qualifier with that. Lazarus has died probably at this point. What he intends by that statement is not that, oops, I accidentally let him die. It was, no, it's not going to lead ultimately to his death and separation permanently from this earth and from his sisters and from me. Something's going to happen here. Now, he doesn't give that indication yet. He needs to reveal that to his disciples later. So he says, it does not lead to death, but here's the purpose of this illness. It is for the glory of God, the chavod of God, the weighty, heavy truth of who God is and what God is like. That's going to get glorified here. That's going to be lifted high. That's going to be seen in this. So that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the Son of God and God the Father both glorified through this work that is about to happen. But he says it's the illness that gives him glory. That is, the illness was assigned by God or ordained by God. You catch that? He doesn't say, this resurrection, what I'm going to do in this miracle is going to really glorify me. He says the illness is for the purpose to glorify God. Again, wrap your mind around that. It's a promise. This particular illness, Lazarus, will not ultimately mean a permanent death. It's going to result in me, the Son of God, being glorified as the Son of God. It's going to lead to something else, something more glorious to the Son of God. Contrary to what some people teach, by the way, today, that sickness and illness and even death sometimes is God's will for people. And some people think, oh no, sickness and illness are not part of the Christian life, and if you have it, it's because you have weak faith or whatever it is. Well, actually, here's a specific person, Lazarus, who was a believer in Christ, who was loved by the Lord, a close disciple to the Lord, who got illness because God assigned the illness to this time, at this place, that would result in his death. And so all of that, he says, will glorify God. It has been ordained to glorify God. It is for that purpose. Just like the blind man. Like I said before, in chapter 9, he's not blind because he sinned or his parents sinned. Now, we could say he was blind because, well, pathologically, it's the curse, the sin of man. And any type of experience has to do with the fact that we're born with cursed bodies. And if you're born seeing, praise God, thank God that you're not born blind. This man was born blind, but there was purpose in it. And he says, it is not those things, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So that man was born for whatever reason, whatever happened, whether it was through birth canal or a birth defect or whatever happened to him from very birth, he could not see. He was in total darkness. And he was probably an adult, 30-something years old. For 30 years, he had experienced that and endured that for this purpose, that Christ's works would be displayed through him. And so we can look at Lazarus, and in this incident, he is ill for this purpose. God has assigned this matter for his own glory. It's a powerful truth. It's a powerful truth to think about. God is going to do something to manifest his perfect wisdom, his power, his truth, his love, his compassion, his sovereignty over all these events, his authority, his righteousness would be on display. These are not light matters. These are heavy things. The Son of God is going to prove to us he's the master over sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And that's going to be very important to learn this lesson, because then he's going to die too and resurrect from the grave to prove it once again. He has authority over these things. He is the Lord of glory. That glory is meant for the manifestation before the eyes and ears of many, that they would see and believe. Verse 45, jumping ahead. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. That belief brings glory to the Son of God. That people are going to be saved, people are going to be converted, they're going to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, they're going to treasure him as the Son of God, because Lazarus was appointed by God to get sick and die. Think about that. Ultimately, it's really not about Lazarus living again or Lazarus feeling healthy again or his sisters being happy and rejoiced that they have their brother back. It's about Jesus glorified as the Son of God, the giver of eternal life to those who turn and believe in him as a result of this miracle. That's what it's about. It's not about second chances in life. It's about his glory. So he lays out the rule here, the principle. This illness is for this chief end, the weighty, heavy honor and glory of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And God will be glorified. Okay? So if Jesus uses sickness and death to glorify himself, as is the case here, then our first act, obviously, therefore, should be, well, think about this. What did Mary and Martha do? Call Jesus. Go to Christ. He's sick. Let's talk with Christ. Let's fall on our knees. And even like Job, his response with the illness, with all the tragedies that was happening to him over the course of hours, it seemed like Job's response was to fall on his knees and worship God. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that, he did not sin. So that's how we ought to respond. That's a lesson for us to think about. And that's a hard response. That is not something that's simple. Of course, these are weighty matters. And for us, it's hard to believe in such things and believe with such confidence. But it is a sovereignty matter. Do you believe the Lord Jesus is sovereign? Do you believe he controls these things? That all things are under his power, all things are under his control, even sickness, even illness, even unto an untimely death. Do you believe that? If you do, that's helpful. That will guide your response. We ought to send up our prayers to Christ, the sovereign Lord, like these sisters did when illness and trouble come. We tend to do what? Go to the medicine cabinet. Maybe if it's a little more severe, go to the ER, go to the doctor. That's our first call. I mean, medicine has advanced itself. We could take care of a lot of things through that. We could help ourselves. Well, why not the first thing, call on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's sovereign over the whole thing? Maybe that's a good step. Maybe that's first thought in our mind. Maybe we should trust, okay, what is the Lord doing here? What can I learn in this, and how can I glorify him? We ought to have the confidence of faith in the fact that there is perfect wisdom here, which is managing everything around us and everything that is happening to us. That perfect wisdom is accompanied by this perfect love of Jesus. We ought to think that way and have that confidence. I think that's a good lesson for us to draw from the very beginning here of this story. We're not even getting to the point where he's even seeing Mary and Martha yet, but it's a simple statement. The illness does not lead to death, but the Son of God is going to be glorified by it. Okay, there's a lot of theology behind that. A lot of hope in that as well. Let me take you thirdly. Verse 5 and 6. The intentional delay for the glorification of Jesus. The intentional delay. Now, you know the stories, and you've probably seen them in the or read through them in the Gospels and noticed how those who had sicknesses or those who had a child who's about to die, had a fever, he's at the point of death or she's at the point of death, come quickly, Jesus, come and heal them. How does Jesus respond? He's up and at it. He is following them, and Jairus is leading him to the house. And in the meantime, here's this woman, 12 years, hemorrhaging, and she touches the robe. She gets healed, And he stops, and they're like, no, you can't stop. You got to keep going. You got to get there because the girl's going to die. There's this urgency. They're afraid. They're concerned. Jesus has got to get there in time. That's the normal route where he's responding quickly. And also there is that scene where this is earlier in chapter 4, where he's in Cana and miles away, probably about 14, 15, 16 miles away in Capernaum, this son is going to die, or is a daughter, don't remember now. And the synagogue official comes and sends message to him, come, you're sick, come and help us, Lord. And Jesus didn't come. Why? Because he told him, your sin, or this child will not die. And at that moment, the healing happened from a distance. So there's a lot of options here. A lot of options that Jesus could go. Either he's quickly going back to Jerusalem, or he can announce from that area, that's all right, Lazarus will not die. We heal them immediately. He'll feel better from a distance. That's certainly within the power of Christ to do that. He's proven it. But this one is interesting, how Jesus determines to stay. So he says in verse 4, the illness does not lead to death, for it is for the glory of God, and that the Son of God, may be glorified through it. And then verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That's John's interjection in this. Jesus loved them. So what he's doing right now is not out of lack of love, but is fully driven by his love. So, verse 6, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. So here's a delay. 2 more days that was intentional. If you calculate the day's journey of the messenger from Mary and Martha to come and tell him, 2 more days on top of that. And then when Jesus leaves and goes back, that's another day's journey. You got 4 days. And Lazarus will be in the grave for how many days? 4 days. So he's dying at this very moment, or has died. And he just delays. Now the disciples know that. They're thinking, we got to get there quickly, Jesus. Why are you waiting? I don't know what they're thinking. I would probably be thinking about that. You have to ask the question, why did he delay? Why procrastinate? Couldn't Jesus have immediately healed Lazarus with a command at a distance? Absolutely. Could Jesus have just got up right now and hurried and been there by the end of the day and prevented this life from coming to an end of one of his own children, one of those whom he loved and cared for and certainly loved him? Surely he could have done that. But he didn't. There's an intention. And if you or I were Martha or Mary or Lazarus or one of the disciples, we would in a moment be thinking a little differently than Jesus at this point. But I like this comment again by J.C. Ryle. Listen to these words. We shall see at the last day that all was done well. Even the delays and long intervals which puzzle us in God's dealings but are wisely ordered and working for good. And like children, we are poor judges of half-finished work. Like that statement. We're children, we are quick to judge and determine, okay, this is what needs to happen, Jesus. Let's get going. Let's pack up. Let's head to Bethany, but we're making a half-finished work. There's a lot more to be done here, and we're poor judges of that half-finished work. There's more to be done. There's a lot to be done, and it's yet to happen. Let God finish the work. Don't start making unwise judgments when the work is only half done, in other words. Now, Jesus loved Martha and Mary. Again, John's interjection, he's saying this, so we understand that this was not an insensitive decision on Jesus' part. It was out of his love for them, agape love, a deep love, an excellent, noble affection for these, a special love for his own disciples. Christ has a special love for his people, for his children. You are his sheep. You are tender to him. He knows you by name. He calls you out. He leads you out. He saves you. He gives you eternal life. That's a great love as comparison to the general love to the world, that God so loved the world in this specific way. They're his own, they're his people, they're his elect, they're his disciples. He has a special love. He would never prove unfaithful to them. So, it says, because he loved them, because he was going to glorify himself, he delayed 2 days. Okay, that's the so here. Because he's going to glorify himself in this illness, and because he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he delayed. Intentional delay. Entirely planned. Purposeful in mind. Didn't catch him off guard. This is not an unforeseen event. This is not something that, oh no, now we got to change course. I got to figure this out. This was not something that was planned. This was not something that I didn't foresee. No, there's an intention here. The permission. That is, there's this permission of suffering, this permission of trouble and trials and pain and illnesses. He could prevent it all of the time, but instead he uses it for his own glory, for his own purposes. And again, it's not just for Lazarus. It's for Martha and Mary. It's for all his disciples. And it'd be for those who would believe as a result of what he will do here. So he has entirely purposed this. So the illness and even the death of Lazarus would be for the glory of Jesus Christ. We do not want to take it away. The delay had that in mind. So Jesus is tarrying 2 more days. And Lazarus, at this point, if you calculate it out, is probably dead or is going to be now facing this death within minutes. He would die the 2 days. He would have a funeral. They would bury him. He would be in the grave, and he'd be there for those 4 days. Why would that be important? Well, you just make sure he's dead, I guess. That's the best I can come up with. Just to make sure that there's no shenanigans going on here. This is not that it's not magic happening here. This person is dead, and everybody's already affirmed it with a funeral, and we buried him. But the intention here is for faith. It's not going to weaken Mary and Martha's faith, or Lazarus, obviously, or the disciples. It's to strengthen it. The intention here is to prove beyond the shadow of doubt that this is a true miracle and this indeed is the Son of God. This is God in the flesh that does this. Precursor to his own death, his own resurrection, an illustration of the new birth, teaches us a lot, this intentional delay. Okay? So, that's where we're holding on right there. And we're going to have a little interchange as we come to verse 7 with the disciples, and it's going to be a great lesson. But let me close this with, fourthly, the lessons of purposeful agony that we can draw from this text. What are the lessons why we would have to face, under God's sovereign purposes, agony, suffering, and trouble in our life? Purposeful. Here's the lessons I can draw up. I'll give you 7 of them, starting with this first. Nothing done for Christ is ever forgotten. Did you notice that John highlights how Mary anointed the Lord with ointment, wiped his feet with her hair? She's part of this. She's in the family here. She showed loving, personal devotion, an act of consecrating Christ, which will come later on. There's just something about that is noted by John, noted by the Lord in this. Never is forgotten. Those things are important. Everything done for Christ to glorify Christ is never forgotten. Each little detail, whether it's private, personal, whatever it is, as you serve the Lord, is noted. It's not forgotten by the Lord. I just want you to see that. I don't want to just pass over that statement. There's something there. Significant. And Jesus is acting out of love for them, reciprocating their love as well. 2nd lesson, grace does not exempt us from trial, sickness, suffering, or sorrows. It does not exempt us. The grace of salvation and becoming a Christian, a disciple of Jesus, does not mean it is all health, wealth, prosperity from here on out. That is a false gospel. Lazarus was a believer. Lazarus was beloved by the Lord. This little illness didn't slip through the fingers of Christ. It was part of that grace. He was not ill because he sinned or he lacked faith. He's ill because it was assigned for him, appointed by God for the glory of God, that he would be sick and die, that Jesus would be glorified through it. Grace doesn't exempt us from those things. So if something happens in your life, an illness comes, trials come, sufferings come, naturally we're going to start thinking and processing through, why is this happening? Why am I have to suffer in this way? What's going wrong here? What is wrong? Have I sinned? All those questions come in mind, but ultimately we think and we turn to the sovereign Lord who manages it all, the perfectly wise counsel of the Lord who orders it all. And even for his own disciples, such things happen and are assigned and brought into our life for a good purpose. So we know that text. For those who love God, all things are for good. All things ultimately come for good to those who love him. He is in control of that. Third, in sickness or trouble. And this is what I just wanted to see what Mary and Martha did. In sickness or in trouble, first cry out to Christ. We could turn to doctors. We could turn to cures. Got doctors and nurses in my family and friends and many amongst here. Medicine is awesome. Medicine's great. First cry out to Christ. Call on the sovereign one who is Lord over such sickness, who is the great physician. Why don't you do that? Become a person of prayer. And these things tend to do that, don't they? When it's out of our control and it is beyond our power and our best efforts, we turn to prayer, we're desperate, and we come to the Lord. And that's designed that way. It shows us our dependence on Christ that's always been there. Not only when we really need him, but we should always be praying. And now this is a lesson to pray more. Cry out to Christ. Fourth, another lesson. Jesus answers prayer because he loves us, not that we loved him first. Again, Mary and Martha, the one whom you love is ill. And so they're appealing to Christ's love for this man, Lazarus. We know you love him. And because you love him, we know you're going to act to his best interest and to our best interest. You're going to do what you feel is best and right. He answers prayer based upon that principle. He's not answering our prayers because we earned it and we've gained the favor of God, or we are the one who should be heard by the Lord. Remember David when he pleaded with the Lord? After he sinned with Bathsheba, Psalm 51. And in reading that text, as you think about how David is crying out to the Lord, having sinned grievously, and he's confessing his sin, you can turn back to Psalm 51. I just want to point this out to you. Just emphasizes this principle here. So he's having sinned, he appeals to the Lord, and he confesses his sin. But what does he appeal to the Lord by? Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin, and my mother conceived me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, I shall be clean. Wash me, I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear the joy of gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit, a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And on it goes. What's he appealing to? The mercy of God? The love of God? The grace of God? The kindness of God? The patience of God? Notice David doesn't say, Lord, I know I blew it, but remember, I'm your king. I'm the king of your people. I won a lot of battles. I did a lot of good things. This is one of those slip-ups. And you know what? I wrote a lot of psalms praising your name. Here it is, Lord. Based on that, I appeal to you. Please forgive me of this sin. He doesn't appeal in that at all. He says it's based on your mercy and your steadfast love. May you forgive my sin. So when I think of this text here, Mary and Martha are just appealing to Jesus' love for him. Based on Jesus' love, he will answer the prayer. And he does. That's why he loves his children in this way. That's why we, when he instructs us in how to pray, we pray our Father. Father's love is what's active here. That's why he answers prayer, because he loves his own children. Let me give you a fifth lesson. The final result of any sickness or trial should be to glorify Christ in it. I'm thinking in terms of our application on this. Ultimately, it will. But for us, will we glorify Christ in our illness? We should find a way to honor Christ in our suffering. In some way, know that God is sovereign over it all, perfectly wise, orders it all for his greater intentional purposes that will be far more good and for his glory. Do we believe that? And that's how we ought to respond and think about trials and suffering. Sixth, Jesus has a special love for his followers. Like I said here, he loved Martha. He loved his sister or her sister. He loved Lazarus. There's a special love. That's what is key here. And thus he intends to stay behind out of his love. There is, that love does not weaken here. It's driving him. It's the purpose of glory that is driving him. He has a special love. And that love came down to us to save sinners. That love that continues to sanctify us. That love that will be consummated in our glorious resurrection one day. That love is operative here. He has a special love for his people. And may we rejoice in that. And lastly, number seven, delay in answered prayer is always intentional, always purposeful. I think I can confidently say that, always. Because God's ears are towards the righteous. His face and his heart is towards their cry. And when we cry out, he responds, but sometimes he responds with no. Or wait, I have a greater purpose in this. Wait this out 4 days, or in this case, 2 days, another day travel. You'll see. There's a plan. There's a purpose. And we have to trust the sovereignty of Christ in this if you're going to respond that way. Otherwise, if you're thinking, my prayers need to be answered today as I see them, they need to be answered, things need to happen now, that's I'm appealing to Christ, then I'm the one who's doing the sovereign. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one calling the shots. No, we trust the Lord. He calls the shots. Remember J.C. Ryle's quote, don't make a judgment in half-finished work. Let him finish the work. We're only in the middle of this, that God has promised he will complete one day. And I love that text in Philippians 1:6, and we'll close with this. Philippians 1:6. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's for us. He will bring it to completion. And let me add this, that the day of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ will be glorified as the Son of God. to the praise and the glory of his grace, to the praise and the glory of his Father. He's a glorious Lord Jesus. Resurrection power of Jesus Christ provides incontrovertible truth. Let me say that again, because I just stumbled through it. Incontrovertible proof that he was the Christ, and he works the works of God. He's the God-man. This is the proof that we're going to see. And it's going to display him as the Son of God. And let's think in terms of the suffering, the intention of God, the purposes of God for his glory, the weighty glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time. If we could think through these truths, consider the powerful nature of what we've been talking about here, suffering, illness, even death, and that all of that is under your sovereign care, your loving compassion, your wise counsel and wisdom, perfect and ordered for the intention that all would bring glory to your name. And we, Lord, out of faith respond that we are willing to endure all for the sake of Christ. We're willing to do all so that Christ would be glorified. So guide us and lead us and teach us through these lessons as we walk through this chapter. I pray these things in Jesus' name.